Well, this morning, we continue in a series where we are looking at the book of Romans, chapters 9 through 11. It is called The Corner Man. The Corner Man. And in boxing, the corner man in a match has 60 seconds to administer all sorts of help to the fighter before he has to stand and then face another round of a battle. And you and I think, as we talked about last week, we face many different battles in this life. We feel circumstances are constantly perhaps jabbing us, that the enemy himself takes all sorts of shots at us, that we live a life and this life is full of surprises and hurts and pains and disappointments. But Romans chapters 9 through 11, if we will let it, these three chapters will act like a corner man on Sunday mornings this semester. That the chapters, they step in to administer healing to our hurt and pain, and they do so in powerful and effective ways. And yet, to be honest with you this morning, the passage that we're going to look at may seem to have an opposite effect. It is a passage that seems to create great strife within us. Indeed, the text we are looking at is dangerous, and it seems to do all sorts of things rather than heal us, but instead to hurt us. Yesterday, the youth of our church went to Snow Creek to ski, and as a parent of a child who was involved in that, Melissa and I had to sign a waiver. And in signing that waiver, we acknowledged that what our son was about to participate in, while exciting and rewarding, carries with it a risk, a danger. And perhaps this morning, our passage should carry with it a waiver. You see, there is a real potential this morning for us to get hurt by the text. I'm actually quite serious about that. We're going to be delving into some of the most perplexing enigmas of God. This being who is not like us, the way he works, the way he thinks, he is not the same as we are. As a passage we read during Christmas told us, Isaiah 55 verse 8 says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." That the thoughts and ways of God that Paul is going to bring to us this morning, it may create in some of us anger and confusion. It may cause some of us to deny the very words that we hear. It may give some of us a sense of betrayal. It may even create painful tears in some of us. But I promise you that if you will hold on, if you will hold on to the end, I submit to you that what we will hear today, that it is some of the most intricate and caring work of the corner man of Romans 9 through 11. We face now what I'm going to call this morning the ugly doctrine. And so stay with me as I read Romans 9 verses 6 through 13. It says this, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we come to this very difficult passage, one that has potential to wound us, Lord, we pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you might teach us, that you might speak to us. Lord, that you would minister to us now, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as a kid growing up, certainly like many of you, I found an enjoyment in a short story that I came across as a young kid written by Hans Christian Andersen. Many of you are probably familiar with Andersen's work. He has written such tales as The Emperor's New Clothes. He wrote The Little Mermaid and Thumbelina. But the one that I remember the most reading as a kid was about a mama bird who sat on a nest of eggs for a long while. Finally, and see if you can kind of figure out what this story is. Finally, her little baby birds came forth, except for one egg, a larger egg, just refused to hatch. And so she continued a couple more days to sit upon the egg for several hours. And finally, the egg hatched, and as Anderson put it, the little one crept forth. It was very large and very ugly. What's the story? Ugly duckling, right? The tale of a mama duck who unknowingly sits on a swan's egg. This ugly baby bird is ridiculed because of this dreadful appearance, but then grows in time. And this bird reaches maturity and then transforms from something that was ugly to something that is majestic, something that is beautiful, a beautiful swan. Well, this morning, for many of us, we will see a doctrine hatch. And that doctrine is called election. And I will warn you that this doctrine is going to appear quite ugly at first. But in time, as our understanding of the doctrine matures, its beauty becomes evident to our soul. So let me ask you, what do we do with things like election? What do we do with things in the Bible? We come across them and we just don't like them. Early in his Christian experience, as he was training to become a teacher of God's Word, the great Reformed teacher who just passed away, R.C. Sproul, kept written on his academic desk. So he's studying for the ministry, and he keeps on his desk a simple phrase. And the phrase says this: "It is your duty to believe and to teach what the Bible teaches, not what you would like it to teach." Again, it is your duty to believe and to teach what the Bible teaches, not what you would like it to teach. And for Sproul, when he came to the doctrine of election, it really put this phrase to the test. He had a severe dislike for this teaching. When he first came across the doctrine, he said that he had a built-in resistance to it that was just deep within his soul. Indeed, it was ugly to him. And then finally, after studying and studying for so long, seeing it taught in Scripture, he said this. He said, "I can fight this battle no more." He said, "It's time for me to embrace this doctrine, even though I don't have to like it." That's the kind of doctrine that we're looking at this morning. I remember myself in college. One night, I was standing outside the house. It was my senior year in Waco, Texas, standing next to my car, and I was talking to a friend about this very passage. I was 13 years in the faith, had been a believer for 13 years, and I had never seen this passage before, basically because most pastors just kind of skip over it. And the more that this friend shared about this passage, the more distasteful the passage sounded to me. I didn't like what I was hearing, and I just thought to myself, certainly this can't be true. And the more I read in Scripture about it, the more I saw that indeed it was true. But as it matures, what we're going to see is that this doctrine for Sproul and for myself and for countless others ends up taking on a beauty that is indescribable. So what does it actually mean? What are we talking about here? Election. What does election mean? Well, Christianity, if you had to boil it down, so what does Christianity, teach? It teaches that all who accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, right, that we're saved from eternal judgment and damnation. And it's completely by grace. It's all grace. That by believing in Christ through faith, our inheritance is eternal life with God in heaven. And so the doctrine of election then answers these questions. It answers the question, how did I come to be a Christian? What caused me to believe? Why do I love God? In other words, simply put, if you had to distill it down, it answers these questions. Did I choose God or did God choose me? Did I choose God or did God choose me? The doctrine of election, here's what it teaches. It teaches that before the foundation of the world, that God chose those that he would save through the work of Christ and are known as his elect. And yet God did not choose everyone. Immediately, the doctrine kind of raises our eyebrows when we hear it, right? Instinctively, perhaps, we know that we are endeavoring on a dangerous ground. Now, there are some ways that people try to get around this doctrine. And so, this idea of God choosing people into salvation, the very first way is simply to deny it, okay? Simply deny it. Some might say, I understand what the text is saying here, but experientially, what it looks like whenever I think of my own conversion, there was a time when I was a sinner and I didn't know God, and then I heard the gospel of Jesus and I made a decision to follow Jesus. And so my experience tells me I chose God. This text must be just a mystery, and I'll never understand it. All I know is that what it seems to be saying simply can't be true, right? So we deny it. That's one way. Another way, a second way, is that we can simply ignore it. I've been in many churches that simply choose to never touch Romans 9 in election. We're just not going to talk about it. They say it's too upsetting. And after all, you know, it's such a minor part of Scripture, just a handful of passages here, and they're confusing verses written by Paul. So we're going to ignore it. And yet, I would suggest if you do even a casual reading of Scripture, that you will find that this doctrine is in no way minor. You will also find that it is not the invention and sole idea of Paul. Take Luke. We've studied Acts. Take Luke. In the book of Acts, he teaches election there. When he describes a scenario in which a group of people, they're Gentiles, they're non-Jews, a group of people hear the gospel and they respond by placing their faith in Christ. And look what it says in Acts 13:48. Again, listen for the idea of election. When the Gentiles heard this, right, when they heard the gospel, they were glad and honored. They were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And then it says this, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. All who were appointed for eternal life believed. Now, the phrase there and the way that it's placed and the way the places of the words, it's important. Notice the final phrase there. It doesn't say, right? It doesn't say, and all who believed that day were appointed to eternal life. No, it says all who were appointed, something that happened in the past, that they believed on that day. Peter, he taught it in his letters as well. First Peter opens up with this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and who is he writing to? To God's elect. And then he describes the elect who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So Luke taught it. Peter taught it. Guess who else taught it? The Lord Jesus Christ himself taught it. In John's gospel, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. And so, when you give kind of this overwhelming presence, you understand the overwhelming presence in Scripture. A third group then comes and they know they just can't simply deny it or ignore it, that they must respond to it. What do we do with election? They have to explain it somehow. And so a doctrine was born. And it seems to give maybe a solid response to election that made it more palatable for our human soul. It is called the doctrine of prescience. Prescience, if you want to know how to spell it, pre-science. Pre-science. It's also called forethought. We get the idea of pre-science, before knowing, forethought or foresight. The doctrine of prescience. Perhaps you've heard it before. It goes something like this, okay? Here's the doctrine described. Yes, the word election, it's in Scripture. We give that to you. But through experience, we all know that we have free will. And so here's what it just has to mean. It must mean. It means this, that God, being all-knowing, that he looked down through the corridors of time. He saw all the individuals that would choose him, and so he chose those who were going to choose him. Election then is based on God's foreknowledge that those people would one day choose him. You've heard that before? It's called prescience. And in that, there we go. Everyone's happy now, right? We don't have to do anything. At least that's the case if this doctrine can withstand a biblical test. Now, the prescience view requires a response. But before we get much further steeped into this controversy, I think it might just be a good time for us to make sure we understand the text itself, to look at our text. So let's have a quick Bible study. You ready? See, in understanding election, it's important to know what's the context that's leading Paul to say these things, leading him to discuss this unpleasant doctrine. Make a note, okay? Here's the first note. If you're taking notes, the context is not Paul saying angrily, you know, let me tell you just something about God that's really going to make you mad, all right? That's not his context. It's not his idea. No, as we saw last week, Paul is speaking about the Jewish people, his own people, the Israelites. And what we saw last week, if you were with us, is that Paul has a deep sorrow. He has an angst that the majority of his Jewish brothers and sisters have not come to faith in Christ. They rejected the Messiah, Jesus. Paul has said he loves them so much that he is willing to suffer eternal hell if it meant that they would come to believe in Jesus. That was all last week. You see, for Paul, this argument of election, it's not one of academics, but it's one that's very personal. The Jewish people, their belief was that it was their lineage that would save them. After all, God had told Abraham, who was kind of the ultimate father of the Israelites, he had told him in Genesis 17:7, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you." So promises made to Abraham, and then everyone that comes from Abraham also receives this promise. And so the Israelites believed that being right before God, being saved by God, being loved by God, they did not hold to election, but they believed that it occurred because of your lineage. Who's your mom? Who's your dad? If you could trace your physical lineage back to Abraham, then indeed you were loved by God. And Paul is making a radical suggestion, and it is rejecting this idea. He is telling them, no, it is not your personal lineage that saves you before God. It is something else. His debater would probably say, but what about all these promises that were made to Abraham? What do you do with those, Paul? Are you saying that those promises that God made, are they void? Has the word of God to Abraham failed? That is the background of our passage this morning. Look at Paul's response. Verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. No, says Paul, right? The promises of God are good. Well, how are they good? How is it possible that you're saying these things and that Israel seems to not receive these promises? And then he says this, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Now, Paul is distinguishing between two kinds of Israel. The people who make up the nation of Israel that mankind sees, and then those who were another kind of people. And he describes them a little further in verse 7. And not all are the children of Abraham because they are his offspring. In other words, to be a child of Abraham requires something different than simply being from his physical lineage. He says, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Here Paul is beginning his argument, and it requires us then to have an understanding of the Old Testament story of Abraham and his son Isaac. And so we're going to go back to Genesis now. All right, we always go back there. It's a great book to go back to. You might remember that God made a covenant with Abraham. If you grew up in Sunday school, you probably remember that he promised Abraham all these things and that he would have many descendants. And yet Abraham and Sarah, they're not getting any younger, right? They're getting older. They're aging, and they're unable to have children. And so Sarah recognizes this dilemma, right? You'd promised Abraham these things. We don't have any children, and so she has a solution. She grabs another woman, Hagar, and says, Abraham, here's a good idea, all right? Why don't you try and conceive a child with her, with Hagar? Then you will have descendants. Let me just ask the husbands there, do you think that's a very good idea to listen to your wife on that one? No, thank you, Derek. That was good. Don't fall for it, all right? But what did Abraham say? You know, sure thing. Whatever you say, honey, you know, if you insist. And so this plan of Sarah's has all sorts of flaws. Sure enough, the mistress Hagar, she becomes pregnant. She gives Abraham a son named Ishmael. And what happens to them, do you remember? Well, of course, they have a modern family and everyone lives happily ever after, right? No. No, this went outside of God's design. And like all things that go outside of his design, the world becomes much more complex and sinful because of those actions. Hagar indeed gives Abraham a child again named Ishmael. But God will not bless Ishmael with the promises that God has made to Abraham, even though he's his child, even though he's part of his lineage. Why? He says, no, I'm going to bring forth a child in a different way from a very old Sarah. And this child, his name shall be Isaac. So Ishmael and Isaac. Now, get Paul's argument here. Both of them are physical descendants of Abraham, right? The one who God made a promise to and then said, and all of those after you, I'm making my promise. But God says to Isaac, not to Ishmael, you are the one who's going to receive the promise. Paul then uses this example and concludes in verse 8, this means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Again, God chose Isaac, It was his sovereign choice. He did not choose Ishmael. Both are from the flesh of Abraham. Both have Abraham as a father, but only Isaac was chosen by God. Therefore, Paul is concluding, it is not one's heritage, it is not their lineage that determines God's favor. Case in point, Ishmael, he didn't receive it. But the Israelite, right? If that's all Paul's argument is, the Israelite has a very easy objection to this story, don't they? It's pretty basic when you look at it. They would say, of course Ishmael's not part of the promise, right? Yes, he was part of Abraham. Abraham's his dad, but he was born through illegitimate means, through the immoral act of Abraham lying with Hagar. Now, nice try, Paul, but you haven't proven anything yet. We are saved by our heritage. And so Paul needs a second example. And in verse 10, he gets it. He says, and not only so, but also. Paul moves from what one might perceive as a weaker argument, Isaac and Ishmael, and he moves now to one that is quite a bit stronger. He moves to the next generation, the sons of Isaac. And he says this, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather, Isaac. Ah, what's the story here? Jacob and Esau. It's a similar story. If you read through the Bible, you go, there's some similarities here. Rebekah, like Sarah, she also cannot have children. But she becomes pregnant with two babies by one man, Isaac. So what do we have this time? The same parents. Not two different parents, the same parents. And they are twins. And this is important, too, as commentator Douglas Moo argues, as he says the original Greek text is emphasizing a very important fact here. Not only are they twins, but it's emphasizing the fact that the two boys were the fruit of the same act of conception. In other words, there is no distinction at all with lineage between the two of these. Same mom, same dad, same conception. Both came from Isaac, the son of Abraham. Paul is saying, if it is true that the promise of God, that it is our heritage that saves us, then certainly both of these two children should receive salvation. It's a perfect example. And yet what happens? God saves people today the same way he saved people back then. It was never according to heritage. Now, up to this point, the text seems to have very little relevance to us. And yet when we read verse 11, where he makes a very radical statement on election, probably the most radical statement we have in our Bible, a statement that places the doctrine of prescience, that God looks again down the corridor of time and chooses those who choose him, it places that doctrine directly in the crosshairs of biblical correction. And it has incredible relevance to our discussion on election. Look what it says in verse 11. Though they, that's Jacob and Esau, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. See, Paul is speaking explicitly against the corridor of time doctrine. He's saying before they were born, before they had sinned, before they had done anything righteous, God made a decision. And it was his sovereign choice. He said, Jacob is my chosen one. Esau is not. So what were the factors? Certainly there were some good reasons there. What were the factors that God took into consideration when making the decision? Was it his heritage? Was it works? Was it performance? No. And this is the gut check of the doctrine. The passage is saying God chose who he wanted to choose because he is God. He is sovereign. And it is for purposes that only he knows. The final phrase there, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated, it adds perhaps insult to the injury, right? It's a Hebrew idiom, and we've seen it before, if you think through the New Testament. We've seen it before. Do you know of another place where the Bible, someone teaches that you should hate something that's good, hating your mother and father, hating your family, in order to pursue something else? It's Jesus. Jesus uses a very similar Hebrew idiom. And what it means, it simply means, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. It means that there is a strong preference for the other and then a rejection of the other. Preference for one, a rejection of the other. And with this statement, I'll be honest, Paul seems to take the air out of the attractiveness of the gospel to our culture. God chooses some for salvation and not others. And it's not based on their works, their good and bad. Our culture, and perhaps our own hearts, we cry out at that, right? What do we say? How unfair. What an ugly doctrine. For those of us who love the gospel and we long people to fall in love with it, having these people, you know, having shared the gospel, lead them through, you know, the glory and the beauty of the gospel, and then have them come to Romans 9. You know, it's like watching a friend trying to ask a girl out on a date, right? And he's doing well, he's wooing her, right, buying flowers and telling her everything she wants to hear. I mean, the gospel's beautiful. It's wooing us. It's bringing us to it. And then in his maleness, right, he unknowingly makes a chauvinistic comment. And you just put your head in your hands, right, as you watch your buddy. You say, you know, you see her face change. He's lost her. And the charm that she might have experienced is now seething with anger. I mean, what do we do with this God who chooses some people and gives them the gift of heaven and does not choose others? And he does this without even taking into consideration the good and the bad that they've done. You know, the gospel of Jesus Christ is so beautiful. Then we get to election and we think, you know, must we really teach this? Doesn't it create an understanding of God that is messy and confusing and perhaps even unjust? Doesn't it create all sorts of difficulty? And so I guess we could just simply skip over this doctrine. And we could choose to ignore the times it is spoken of by Paul, Peter, John, Luke, Jesus, and others. But if we do, it might be good to remember the phrase of St. Augustine. I've shared with you many times before. St. Augustine said, if you believe what you like in the Gospels and reject what you don't like, it is not the gospel you believe in, but yourself. No, instead of ignoring the doctrine, I'd like for us to look for the swan. One commentator gets us on the right track by saying this: yes, election causes many difficulties, but the best reason for accepting the doctrine is that every alternative creates even more problems and difficulties. So let's do something. Let's think about it that way. What difficulties are created if election is not true? If we enter an alternate universe where God doesn't choose us, right? We choose him and our free will. God never chooses us. Well, the first difficulty in that kind of world is that grace is weakened, right? That suddenly, if we choose God before God first chose us, then there is something superior in us that is not in those who did not choose God. As one theologian puts it, we become the author of our salvation. And this elevates mankind where we should not be. I remember a pastor of mine in college. He used to deter people from clapping when someone was baptized. And, you know, sure, he was a bit of a buzzkill during a baptism, all right? But he had a point. He was saying, you know, what are we applauding? What work have they done? I've heard people say, after they came to faith, I found Jesus. To which I reply, I didn't know he was lost, right? No, you didn't find Jesus. God found you. And don't you see, this is exactly what Paul is speaking against in Romans chapter 9. It is not Jewish heritage or any works at all that save us. It is God's sovereign choice through election. In other words, it is pure, unadulterated grace. And when we teach anything else, it diminishes our understanding of grace. The second difficulty in that alternate universe of having a God that does not elect us is that our security of salvation is threatened. You see, if I am the one who is choosing God, if I choose God first, then that puts me in the driver's seat, right? I mean, who's to say that I can forever uphold my choice of God? And I think you see this in people's lives, that in my own life, for years of my life, I didn't know about or believe in election. I was still a Christian, didn't know about it. And it was during that time that I remember again and again, I would pray the sinner's prayer. Prayed it 50 times to accept Jesus as my Savior. And then what would happen is I'd pray it once, and I began to doubt the knowledge I maybe had when I prayed the prayer the time before. I began to doubt the faith of the prayer. And so I prayed it over and over again. I chose God over and over, hoping that he might accept me. And you see, this sad estate that I was in is radically different than the security we have in election. Look at Jesus as he talks about election in John chapter 6. He says, all that the Father gives me, do you hear it? Election. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. In John chapter 10, he says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Do you see the security there? My Father who has given them to me, election, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. See, in election, we are safe and secure. If you're here this morning and you're trusting in Christ as your Lord and Savior, but at times you're doubting your salvation, looking at your sin and saying, you know, how can God possibly forgive this sin? Can you embrace a mystery of election that says that God first chose and even superintended events that you might be saved? And because of this, your salvation is secure, not in the strength of your faith or the goodness of your works, but your faith is secure in the work of Christ alone. But there is a third and a final difficulty that we encounter when we imagine for a moment a world where God does not choose us, where God says, I'll give you what you think is fair, where God doesn't choose humans, but he leaves it up to man to choose him. And it is this final difficulty where the doctrine of election transforms from something ugly to something of majesty. You see, in that alternate world, heaven, without election, is a place completely void of people. If there is no election, there is no one who is saved. I mean, with all that God is, all the things we know about him, all the reasons we should receive him, we learn in Scripture that there are none who seek God. None who do good. No, not one. See, if there is no election, then there really are no believers. Not a single one. We are all running around and we are seeking after the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. No one receives eternal life. What a sad world. What a tragic world. Jesus builds mansions, but there is no one to fill them in heaven. Jesus gives his life upon the cross, but there is no one it saves. Life without election is not a world of people in their free will coming and loving God. No, it is instead a frightening alternate reality where no one receives Jesus, no one lives, we all die, and it is completely fair because we are getting what our sin requires if there is no election. Look, I recognize that election, when you look at it, it brings a whole host of difficulties. But I ask you, can we entertain in our hearts for just a moment that election might actually be something of great worth and beauty? And this is why it is the way of God in Scripture. Election is where God takes those who are his enemies, those who hate him, those who are dying, those who are lost, and he chooses them, not based on their heritage or what they've done, but because he is God, for his own purposes, he chooses them. See, there is a beauty there. There's a splendor. I just want to show you a final picture of what election accomplishes that's found in the book of Revelation. Again, listen for election here. Revelation 7:9, a great picture. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice. And look what they're singing. Salvation belongs to our God. It is election. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. For those of us this morning who are feeling weak, maybe you're here and you feel that your faith is fragile, that the circumstances of this life are too much for us to withstand. Maybe there's been a miscarriage or an estranged relationship with a child, an illness, maybe a loved one who's been harmed. The tragedies of this world are too painful. Our sins are too big and they are too overwhelming. In the midst of all of our shortcomings and frailty, there is now a Savior who holds us up. He will not let us go. We are His, and we have been given to Him by His Father, and He will protect all that God has given Him. That is the swan. That is the majesty of election. Romans 9 is going to have a whole lot more to say, but that's for another day. I decided in the first service to add this, just pastorally, because I know that when you get to election, people still sit there and they go, boy, this doesn't sit well. It's still difficult. It hurts. And I want to share a story ministered to me as I was dealing with all this teaching of Scripture, and I didn't know what to do with it. And this story helped me a lot. It doesn't answer all the questions, but it helps a lot. And the story goes like this, that there was a man, a very wealthy man, and he had a lot of belongings. And he had a son, and he loved his son. Son was very dear to him. And one day, eight men break into the house, this man and his son, and they steal everything that he owns. And these eight men kill his son. They are later arrested, and they are brought before the judge, and they are found guilty. And this man who loved his son, whose son has died, who lost all of his belongings, he stands up before the judge, and he says, Judge, I want to do something. I want to take three of these men, and I want to adopt them. I want them to become my children. I want them to become heir of everything that I own. Would we, in that instance, what do we say? How dare that father? How dare him only take three? If he's going to adopt any of them, he has to take all of them. Would we say that? No. Why? Because we see it rightly. We see it correctly. See, election requires us to have a sobering view of ourselves, a sobering view of humanity. And in doing that, again, we see the swan of election. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, this is a challenging passage. This whole book is challenging. And yet, Lord, we know that you put it there for a reason. Lord, it is not up to us to try to find what we like in the Bible, but that we are called to take the whole counsel of God, the entire thing, and to deal with our hearts as we encounter it. Father, I pray for anyone here this morning that maybe feels... they doubt their salvation. They struggle with areas of faith. Lord, it's a very common thing for Christians. I pray that this doctrine of election might help them see that they are secure, that you give us to the Son, and the Son will not let go of us, that we are safe. And Lord, this morning, if there's anyone here who does not know you, Lord, I pray that rather than getting tripped up in the academics of election, Lord, that this morning, in a very personal way, that they might consider that it was possible that a God long ago looked forward, knew everything that they would do, all the bad, all the sin. And Lord, rather than giving them hell, that he chose them. Lord, would you open the eyes of those this morning who do not know you? Lord, would you show them the great gift of grace that it is, of God who chooses us not because of our heritage or our lineage and not because of our works, but because he is sovereign and he is God. Lord, we thank you that you are God, and we love you, and we ask this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen.